Let's take it out and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. We're going to finish up the sort of mini-series that we started last week. Again, like I said, I had never preached on this text before, and I've always liked this text and always was kind of inspired by it. And I thought that I'd go ahead and preach it last week, but I didn't get through it, so I just went ahead and fleshed out the second half of the sermon. We'll go ahead and finish it out today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to be your sons and daughters. And we pray, Father, that we would be a sanctuary today. As Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we are stones in the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, living stones to bring forth praise and honor to you. So we pray, Father, that we would not see ourselves as insignificant or worthless, but let each of us see ourselves as a stone in the building of God that is necessary to build up and to edify one another and to, most of all, glorify you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we each and every one of us be holy and true, a sanctuary that is set apart for you to dwell in, that you might live through us, that you might testify to the world through us of your greatness and your power and of your saving love as it is found only in Jesus Christ, the only Savior that the world knows, the only one available to us, and the one who will save all who call upon him in truth, in repentance, and in faith, giving everlasting life to those who ask. So bless us and keep us, we ask, as we look into your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. The Joe Paterno statue has been taken down. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, that's the case. And I'm sure as far as the world is concerned, what I think really doesn't matter. But this episode does show us how fickle are public perceptions, how quick one's place of honor can be denied, how one's reputation can be destroyed in a heartbeat, how forces contrary or opposed to a hero can destroy, or at least attempt to destroy anyway, a person's legacy and memory. Doesn't Jesus also illustrate that? Now, of course, I'm not putting anyone on par with Jesus Christ, Joe Paterno, or anyone else. There are extenuating circumstances in the whole Joe Paterno situation that brought about the current state of affairs. I'm only using him as an illustration. But one day, if you recall, this same sort of thing happened to Jesus, didn't it? He rode into Jerusalem in triumph, and people cast down palm leaves in front of him and cried out, "Hosanna, Son of David, save now, Son of David, God in the highest," they cried out. And then just a few days later, his enemies cry out successfully, "Crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us." In a broader sense, the God of the Bible in former days received almost universal praise, or at least respect. But today he is constantly assaulted by godless forces. Of course, such efforts against God fail. As much as man would like to tear down his statue, as it were, and I use that reverently, I realize we don't have statues of God. It's forbidden in Scripture. But you know what I mean. The idea of God having his honor and his integrity and his legacy destroyed is an impossibility. Those efforts always fail. As we noted last week, we have a great sovereign God who is in control over all things, even over the efforts of those who would seek to destroy him, even over those who had him crucified in the flesh. So we need not fear. Our God reigns, and in him, we as God's people are victorious. I want to note from today's text a couple of other aspects of God's character that inspire us in joy and reverence and love for Him. As we noted last week in this passage, the Apostle Paul is attempting to buttress and build up and encourage Timothy, who has so many administrative and theological issues to deal with as he's pastoring the church in Ephesus. So he gives him this glorious, this majestic reference to God here, this doxology that praises God. And as we noted last week, we noted that God is indeed sovereign over all things. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, let's note three other things from this text that ought to inspire us. Actually, two other aspects of God's character, and then one which really is an application by the Apostle Paul. I want to note, first of all, this morning that He alone possesses immortality. As we noted last week, God is sovereign. Today, let's note in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. There is a movement today, and I mentioned it, I think, in Sunday school here a week or so ago. It's called transhumanism. Transhumanism is a scientific and philosophical movement that promotes the scientific enhancement of human life through technology. Transhumanists hope to make mankind better than he is and to take him beyond mere humanness to transhumanness, transcending human limitations and weaknesses. One of the things that has been postulated is perhaps we can put microcomputers in our systems that could actually dwell within our cells and in our systems, and then they could then repair disease and cure disease and repair damaged cells as they go about your body. Anytime they see some sort of a defect, they can just be there to fix it. A cancer cell is immediately destroyed, that sort of thing. Perhaps creating half-man, half-robot cyborgs, putting human brains in computers to make our minds go on and our consciousness go on interminably. To increase our lifespan, these sorts of things can be done, according to the transhumanists. What's interesting about this, and this is sort of a digression, but this tells you really where this is going. One of the founding members of this movement, one of the first thinkers in this regard, was a man by the name of, I think he was from Iran, or he was Iranian and from descent anyway. His name was Feridun M. Esfandieri. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly or not, but his first two initials are FM. He had his name changed to FM 2030. Because 2030 would have been the year that he would have turned 100. So in other words, then, in the name of transhumanism, which is somehow going to make our lives better and extend our lifespans, he changes his name to sound like something from Star Wars. Sounds like R2-D2 or C-3PO, right? So doesn't it sound like that humanism or transhumanism is actually dehumanizing us, turning us into robots? Changing your name to FM 2030 sort of takes away your identity, doesn't it? At any rate, we'll leave aside the enormous ethical dangers of such a brave new world. We can still see that transhumanism is a quest for immortality, but immortality without God. People like myself or Christians who would raise ethical concerns would be called Luddites and backwards and just being short-sighted and having no imagination. But there are all sorts of ethical dilemmas with all of this. But is such immortality possible? Can we extend our lifespans indefinitely through technology? Can we transcend death? The answer is no. There are all sorts of reasons as to why, but first of all, even if we lived to be 1,000 years, we wouldn't be able to live 1,000 years because we'd kill each other. You can't change human nature. Man's still going to have jealousy. You can make sure that all of my diseases are cured, but eventually somebody's going to knock me off because I'm a threat to their political power or something. Somebody's going to kill me. What could you use with that or do with that kind of technology? You could create a race of super people that would just destroy anybody that got in your way. And of course, they overlook those things, and I'm just a Luddite. But is such immortality possible? The answer is no. Because man is still guilty of sin. Man is still fickle. Man is still greedy. Man is still jealous. Man is still avaricious. Man is still violent. And you can't take that away no matter how much technology you put into my body. But immortality is possible. It comes from God. Note our text. God alone possesses immortality. Now, what's the first thing you think of when you think of immortality? Well, you think of living forever. You think of never dying. But I want you to know, though that's part of immortality, note what our text said. It says, God alone possesses immortality. We might say that immortality is inseparable from God. It is unthinkable to think of the God of the Bible without immortality being part of His nature. It's an inherent part of who He is. God is eternal. God is self-existent. Not only will He never die, He has always lived. And because He possesses immortality, He is the source of it, and from Him we can receive it. Turn over to 2 Timothy, just probably maybe not even a page, just the other side of your Bible there. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. Actually, kind of have to go back to verse 8 to pick up the context. But therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, we can have immortality through Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 54. The Apostle Paul talking about the day of resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now note verses 53 and 54. For this perishable, this body that is susceptible to death and decay, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. Now just as an aside, the word that is translated perishable there is literally, it's incorruptible. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul used and is translated immortality over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, right? So the next word is the word that is used here for immortality. That's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 6, verse 16. So he uses the idea of incorruptibility and immortality sort of interchangeably. But at any rate, he says, we must put off this perishable and put on the imperishable. We must take off this mortality and put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, we've been given the victory, the Apostle Paul says. But the idea here is that God, being immortal Himself and possessing immortality, can give it to others. As Jesus Himself said in John 6:51, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. We have an immortal God who can give immortality to His people. Yes, He possesses it. He has life in Himself. Immortality is inherent in His nature. And through Jesus Christ, immortality is given to those who are His. This same God who is sovereign over all of creation is also sovereign over life and death. And in Jesus Christ, we can have that life. Now, of course, this immortality we derive from God does not mean we will never die physically, because Christians do die physically. Moreover, immortality means more than existing forever, because even non-Christians exist forever. It's just that Christians exist forever in the blessedness of heaven, and non-Christians exist forever in the eternal hell of judgment. But it doesn't mean that we're going to live forever on this earth. But it does mean we have immortality in its full sense. We have deliverance from sin, blessed resurrection life, where we are no longer susceptible to death, where we live in the splendor of God's glory and light, where in renewed heaven and earth we will be freed from Adam's curse, where every tear will be dried, where peace will be the order and the rule of the day. That's immortality. We will partake of God's incorruptibility. Because as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that the sheep might have life, and that they might have abundant life in fullness, which can never be lost or taken away, as we read just a little bit ago and recited together from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. You know, friends, there is nothing in the current fallen order that is eternal. Everywhere we look, we see dissolution, death, and change. Did you know that every second, the sun converts 570 million tons of hydrogen into 566 million tons of helium? So every second, the sun loses 4 million tons of mass. Now that might seem like a large amount of mass to be losing, but given the enormity of the sun, how big it is, 4 million tons is just a very tiny fraction of its total mass. Still, even so, given enough time, the sun will burn out and flicker out like a used up candle. Should that cause us anxiety? Should that cause us any sort of consternation? Should we be all bent out of shape because everything that we see is dying and decaying? The answer is no. A couple of weeks ago, and I'm not even sure how we got off into it. I was talking about something, and I think Judy played Abide With Me on the organ. I think that's what it was. And, of course, it reminded me of the song Abide With Me by Henry F. Light. Henry F. Light was an Anglican minister in England back in the 1800s, and he was dying from consumption. And he wrote this song, and it was sung on the last Sunday that he ministered before he passed away. And I want to read just a couple of the verses from Abide With Me. Here a man who is dying writes these words. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still, if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy word before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Friends, we have an immortal God who promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. There is no reason to fear death and decay. There is no reason to fear the dissolution of the present order. There is no reason to fear even our own death, because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us life and light in the gospel, and immortality has been given to us. In Jesus Christ, our immortal God, death and hell have no power. Trust Him, our almighty immortal King, who has always lived and will never die, and guarantees through His grace that those who love Him will never die. Secondly, I want you to note that God is holy. God is holy. Verse 16 of our text, if you turn back to 1 Timothy, and I lost it myself here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You know, as I've said on numerous occasions, pagan gods are reflections of human beings. Human beings merely took their own characteristics, their own attitudes, their own personalities, their own behavior, and from all that created superhuman beings like Zeus or Odin or, you know, Baal or whatever. These pagan gods then, of course, behaved like their makers. If you go back and read, just pick up some Greek mythology one of these days and read some stories about Zeus and Mercury and Mars and Aphrodite and Hera. They behaved like people. Vain, petulant, vindictive, gluttonous, dishonest, treacherous, you name it. Furthermore, pagan gods are often identified with the forces of nature. Rather than be separate from creation, they oftentimes, at least, are inseparably linked to it. For example, if you go back to the religions of the Old Testament where Astarte, which is another name for Ashtaroth, and Baal were worshipped, If you go back and look at their method of worship, they incorporated temple prostitution into their worship. Why? Because temple prostitutes motivated the gods to indulge in divine conjugal acts, which then caused the animals to reproduce and caused the crops to grow. In turn, humans would then take these sacrifices, these animals and these crops, and they would sacrifice them back to the gods because the gods needed those sacrifices for food that they could survive. So there's a sort of, I guess it'd be like a symbiotic relationship between man and the gods. The gods needed the men needed the gods, so they acted together. The gods were merely parts of creation in many ways. So not only do the gods act like people in paganism, they were bound to their creation. But friends, our God is holy. He is in a class of His own. He's separate from creation. He's transcendent over it. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he dwells in unapproachable light. He's outside of our realm. He's in a class of His own. And no man has seen Him. No man can see Him. No man can approach Him. He's separate from creation. He's transcendent over it. He's resplendent in glory and in goodness, so that man cannot see Him in His fullness, cannot see Him in His greatness, cannot see Him in His grandeur. He does not need us. He does not depend upon us, let alone act like us. He is morally pure and flawless. He's high and lifted up, as Isaiah 6:1 says. He's too pure to approve of evil and unable to look on wickedness with favor, Habakkuk 1:13 says. Or as John says in 1 John 1:5, in Him is light and is no darkness at all. Again, such a perspective is falling on hard times. Not only is a sovereign God falling on hard times, but also a holy God is falling on hard times. I have here a quote from an emergent church leader by the name of Brian McLaren. He was on some sort of a radio program, or maybe it was a magazine. He was giving an interview to a guy by the name of Leif Hansen. Is that a Norwegian name or what? Leif Hansen. But anyway, it's even got the E-N at the end. I was told one time, this is an aside, when I was in seminary, Dr. Erickson, he told me that this is true. The way you tell if a person is Swedish or Norwegian, if they're Swedish, their last name, if it's Johnson, it'll be S-O-N, where Norwegian, it'll be S-E-N. That's the difference between the two. But anyway, this guy's S-E-N, so he's Norwegian. But that neither here nor there. Anyway, in this interview, Brian McLaren was asked about the problem of sin. And this is kind of a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen carefully. What is the problem with sin? What's so bad about sin? I take sin really seriously, but here's the problem. If I were to make this sort of analogy or parable, when I had little children, let's say my son Brett was beating up on his little brother Trevor, what was the problem? Was the problem that I don't want my younger son to get hurt, and I don't want my elder son to be a bully? I want my older son to be a good person. I want my younger son to be a good person. I want them to have a great relationship. The problem of sin is what it does to my family and what it does to my boys, you know? That's the problem of sin. But what we've created is the problem of sin is that I'm so angry at my son Brett for beating up his younger brother, I'm going to kill him. In other words, conservative theology has said that because man is a sinner and his sins against each other, then God is going to judge sinful man. And he thinks that's wrong. That's a wrong model. We should not be looking at God as a judge who punishes people who hurt other people. So now the problem we've got to solve is how to keep me from killing my son. Does that make sense? In his mind, no, that doesn't make any sense to think that God would punish someone and kill someone and throw them into hell because they hurt somebody else. Now it seems to me the entire Christian theology has shifted, so now the problem is how can we keep me from killing Brett? I don't think that's the kind of God we serve. I think the problem is God wants His children to get along with each other. He wants them to be good people because He's good, see? And His vision for creation is that they'll love each other and enjoy each other and have a lot of fun together. So sin is incredibly serious, but I think we've shifted why it's so important. The problem is, why does sin matter to God? We have a vision that the real problem is God wants to kill us all, and we've got to somehow solve that problem. And of course, we have solved it by looking to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who appeases God's wrath, forgives sin, and therefore we live at peace with our neighbor. At least that's the idea that the Scriptures proclaim. And what that does life to me that is so significant is that it then minimizes the concern about injustice between human beings. That becomes a peripheral concern. But what if that's God's real concern from beginning to end, see? Now, perhaps you didn't follow that because it is quite lengthy and I threw in a couple of asides. But according to Brian McLaren in the Emergent Church Movement, God's concern regarding sin is that man is hurting himself. He's hurting other people. The seriousness of sin, according to Brian McLaren, is that man is estranged from one another. You're mad at me, I hate you, you hate him, she hates her, and we kill each other, we're fighting amongst ourselves. God wants to stop that. That's his main concern. But you know, friends, that's true. But it's all secondary. Sin separates us and alienates us from God. And the effect of that is that man then hates one another and hurts one another. McLaren points out that man is the focus regarding sin and not God. He then treats, as it were, the symptom and not the disease. He doesn't look at God in His holiness. He does not say we have this great God who is absolutely morally perfect, who created us righteous in the Garden of Eden, and we've rebelled against Him. And now that we've rebelled against Him, He is a just judge, must punish sin. He doesn't have that concept in his mind, which I would argue is a very biblical concept. No, according to McLaren, the idea that God punishes sinful man is wrong. In his view, sin is serious because by it, man hurts man. Would a father kill his son for hurting the other son? Well, of course not. God wants us all to have fun and love one another. So then, the major concern regarding sin for McLaren is it causes injustice between people. Man is estranged from man, and that is God's primary problem with sin. But friends, McLaren is merely spouting the moralistic therapeutic deism that we mentioned last week. God wants us to be happy. God wants us to have fun. And if necessary, we'll go to Him if we have a problem, but that's the only reason we need Him. But the reason, friends, we're not happy, the reason we have so many problems, the reason man is alienated from man is because we're alienated from God. The fundamental problem we have is that we're at war with God, not one another. The reason that we're at war with God, or the reason that we're at war with one another, is because we're at war with God. Again, McLaren simply mistakes the symptom for the disease. Man's sin against God is the source of man's sin against man. But McLaren has replaced a God-centered worldview with a man-centered one, where God's holiness and His glory and His transcendence are ignored out of regard for the dignity of man. This stuff is supposed to all be new. This is all new cutting-edge theology. It's all fashionable and it's all chic, and it's a new paradigm for the world and for the church. But friends, I want you to know this is not new at all. This is as old as Eden, and it was first spoken by a serpent. When Isaiah had a vision of God's glory in Isaiah 6, in dread he repudiated himself and bemoaned his sinfulness. When John saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Does God love us? Does God care for us like a kind father? Does God love us like a gentle shepherd? Absolutely. Is He forgiving and merciful? Certainly. Is He concerned with how my sin hurts others? Without question. But we must never pit God's love against His holiness, elevating one and denying or suppressing the other. And thereby, in doing so, we deny God's otherness. We deny His majesty and His hatred of sin, thereby making Him a mere cruise director whose job it is to make sure we're happy and entertained. After all, if God's biggest priority is to make me happy and help me have fun, who really am I worshiping? Well, friends, this passage tells us who we should be worshiping: the Almighty, Sovereign, Immortal God and Holy God of the Scriptures. What's our fourth point? Actually, we had one last week. We've had two so far today. So the third one for today, fourth point overall, is really an application for the whole. This Sovereign, Immortal, Holy God is to be worshipped. Look at verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Remember when you were a little kid And some of you little kids, perhaps you can even identify with this. Even now, I can remember doing this. As soon as you get a dollar, what did you do with it? You spent it on the most cheap, frivolous thing you could get your hands on. Usually it was candy or some cheap little toy that broke in 5 minutes and then you threw it away and didn't care about it anyway. But as soon as you got a dollar in a pocket, my dad would always say, man, that money's burning a hole in your pocket, isn't it? Couldn't stand to have that money. You had to go out and spend it. Go out and blow it on candy rather than save money for something of relatively high value. I remember when I was about 9 years old, I wanted a football really bad. So I really did buckle down at that time, and I saved all my allowance, and I kept all my money, and I would save my birthday money or whatever, and I went out and I bought myself a genuine leather football. Boy, that was neat. But generally speaking, I was just like any other kid. As soon as I got a dollar, I'd blow it. Adults, of course, can do the same thing. We continually pour money into VCRs and DVDs and gadgets for our cars, things that depreciate in value, but we don't save or invest our money in things that increase in value. Our world has done that with God. We abandon the sovereign, life-giving, holy God of the Bible for the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism or some other man-made idol. Friends, we are to give honor and power to Him. We worship Him, regarding Him worthy of honor, bowing down to Him as ruler over all, ascribing to Him dominion and power. We worship Him for His greatness, His goodness, His majesty, and His holiness. In the book of Jeremiah, after more or less reciting their sins to the nation of Israel, Jeremiah says, God speaking through Jeremiah says, my people have committed two errors. First of all, he says, they have denied me and abandoned me, the fountain of living waters. And then secondly, they've replaced me with broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, the one who provides for them and loves them and gives them spiritual strength and sustains them, the one who rules over all things and can protect them and give them guidance, they've thrown me away and now they've turned to idols that can't help them at all and have no power. Isn't that what we do when we exalt anything over God? Or from another perspective, consider Him to be less than He is, described here in this text for us? The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto? It is. Whenever we think God is less than the Bible says, we are committing idolatry. We are creating a false god. Well, what does the psalmist say? Turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Won't necessarily read the entire thing here. I might. It's kind of a short psalm, 13 verses. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. You can read the rest of it at your leisure. But see what he says. That's how we are to look at God. We give Him honor. We give Him dominion. We praise His name. We ascribe to Him all greatness and power and grandeur. Shouldn't we have the same outlook? What else would we want to do? As sovereign, life-giving, holy Lord of all, He's the greatest of all beings. He is he's absolute sovereign over whom no one or nothing is higher. He is immortal, dwelling in eternity and the fountain of all life. He's holy, both separate and independent from creation, and absolutely morally pure. There's nothing better. Why do we worship less? Let us worship Him who in His rule and goodness and power and grandeur is to anything else like the ocean is to a drop of water, or what a noonday sun is to a spark from a flint. Man, friends, is in an endless search for meaning. We want to find meaning to life. Unfortunately, we seek it in cheap thrills, mindless entertainment, self-gratification, and frivolous pursuits so often. And when those things fail to bring the desired peace and satisfaction, we look for a quick fix in a cheap God and shallow religion. Real joy, real peace, and life come from the one who alone is sovereign, who alone possesses immortality, and who is unfathomably holy. But through Jesus Christ, our Lord saves those who ask and invites us to drink from the fountain of His delights, which flows eternally from His powerful throne. So therefore, friends, when we have Him, we don't need anything else. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 380.